I'll be reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and then I'll have you turn to chapter 16. Please listen carefully, for this is the very word of God. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And now turning to chapter 16, the last chapter of this epistle, and beginning at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Introduction and conclusion. Opening and closing, first chapter and last chapter. It's like speed reading 1 Corinthians on steroids. I begin by reading these two sections because I believe they parallel each other in some interesting ways. They provide some central thoughts to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, and also, I think, more broadly in the Christian life. What is introduced in the greeting in chapter 1, in my opinion, is exemplified and more fully unfolded at the end in chapter 16. And so this morning I want to briefly look at these two chapters in light of one another. Now, the story of the Church of Corinth is generally well known. We know the Church of Corinth to be a church with a reputation, a troubled reputation. It was a church situated in the port city of Corinth, a city renowned for immorality. And the church was called there to be in the world, but not of the world, to bear witness to Christ, to be a light in the darkness. And yet, as we read this epistle, we read of its struggles with division and strife and arrogance and pride, idolatry, lawsuits among fellow believers, prostitution, immorality, the likes of which would cause even the world to shudder. And this even affected their worship service, as their worship services were characterized at times by disorderliness, interruption, self-seeking attitudes. Even the Lord's Supper was turned into an earthly feast and an occasion for drunkenness. Those who carry the name of Christ carrying on as if they did not. One commentator put it this way: the problem was not that the church was in Corinth. The problem was that too much Corinth was in the church. Paul is writing to a church that at points has neglected its call to appropriate the gift of God's grace. A grace which Paul knew very well. For he declared in chapter 15 that he was the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because he persecuted the church. And yet he goes on to say he is what he is because of the grace of God. Paul's story, the apostles' story, is a story of divine favor when divine judgment was deserved. And as one who was uniquely touched by God's grace, he brings God's greeting of grace to the Corinthians in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This greeting is more than an attempt of Paul to give in to society's definitions of what it is to be polite. This is not Paul merely opening a letter by saying, in effect, hey, God says hi. There is something here much more profound, much deeper. The biblical greeting carries with it a very real blessing. It is an invitation into the presence of God and an assurance of that presence. It is an expression of divine friendship and fellowship. And this based on God's kind initiative. Now, as we look through this this morning, I then want to focus on a couple of things. The observation that, number one, in this initial section, grace is prominent. And then we will go from that and look at the content of this gift of grace. And then I want to move into chapter 16 and see what I believe are the reflections of this in the life of the church. So as I have alluded to, grace is prominent in this section, in this introduction. The word grace in the Greek is charis. It is repeated, you'll see, in verses 3 and verses 4. In verse 3, it is a blessing, and in verse 4, it is the source of thanksgiving. It is a gift from God. In fact, you'll notice that this word grace, the grace of Christ, brackets the entire letter. For if you flip to the very end, chapter 16, verse 23, you'll see there it is again, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. This kind of structure, this bracketing is important. What it does is it gives a context from which we can interpret. So when Paul is bracketing an entire epistle by the word grace, when he is bracketing it by the Lord Jesus, He is saying, in effect, that as we read this epistle, we read it in the context that these are central themes, central ideas. But going back to our section in the introduction, notice also that grace is evidenced by the use of the word calling. Verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is not like a job he applied to and interviewed for and was granted based on his own credentials. The sovereign call reached out, and it took hold of Paul. It took hold of Paul while he was an enemy, a zealous enemy, persecuting the church. God came to him in confounding tenderness and changed him. No longer would Paul be an enemy of God, but a servant of the Lord. No longer would he be wise in the eyes of the world, but a fool for the sake of Christ. No longer would he be Saul the Pharisee, but Paul the Apostle, called to be among that exclusive group of 12, those who serve as the foundation upon which the church is built, Ephesians chapter 2. In this sense, this introduction is personal for Paul. It tells a story of God's gracious call in his life. Though he persecuted Christ by persecuting the church, he was called by God to be an apostle. And this introduction also draws out the gracious call of God in the life of the Corinthians. Verse 2. The Corinthians, along with the rest of the church, are saints by calling. They are holy ones. They are set apart by God for glory and honor. They too had been lifted from a dire circumstance they had neither desire nor power to repair. They too were at one time enemies of the gospel and now were children of grace. So you see, Paul's story and the Corinthians' story overlap. Their stories intersect as grace overwhelms unworthiness. Note further, again, a bracketing in verse 1 and in verse 9. God's gracious call to Paul and the Corinthians is not only evidence in verse 1 and 2, but it brackets this entire section. Verse 1, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Called and Jesus Christ. Then verse 9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Called and Jesus Christ. The story of Paul, the story of the Corinthians, the story of the church throughout the ages is a story of grace in Jesus Christ. This is a side of our Christian faith that we are perhaps all familiar with. Unworthy though we are saved by grace. And it is this understanding of our unworthiness that stirs our emotions so deeply when we meditate on God's grace. When we look into our own hearts and see what God has done and we cry out, "Why me, a sinner? What is it about me, Lord, that would move you to treat me with such favor?" Our unworthiness draws from us feelings of thanksgiving, indebtedness, praise, confounds us. But brothers and sisters, there is another aspect to grace that we should dwell on. And I believe Paul does dwell on it here in the introduction and throughout this letter. And that is the immeasurable value of the gift itself. In verses 5 and 7 and 9, we read of the surpassing value of the gift. Paul writes in verse 5 that in everything you were enriched in him. Verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift as you wait the coming of Christ. Verse 9, you have fellowship with Christ. Commentators have long recognized the unique frequency with which Paul makes reference to Christ in these 9 verses. The golden-tongued 4th-century preacher John Chrysostom said, "Nowhere in any other epistle does the name of Christ occur so continuously in a few verses." More recently, a commentator said, "Only over-familiarity with biblical texts can obscure the remarkable nature of this repetition." The Corinthian greeting and introduction has a unique quality in its prevalent reference to our Lord. In fact, there are references to Christ in each of the first 9 verses. It dominates the introduction. Now, we may find ourselves somewhat at a disadvantage here because of the way in contemporary parlance we use the word fellowship. We may underestimate its significance. Often, I think, it's associated with the idea of Christian conversation, or perhaps gathering together as believers, potentially around a meal or some other social function. And I don't mean to say that that's not fellowship, but there is so much more to fellowship. Christian fellowship is much more than merely proximity. It's much more than having a conversation. This word for fellowship in the Greek, koinonia, occurs in one other section in this epistle, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the New American Standard, it is translated like this: "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, a koinonia, in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread we break a sharing, a koinonia, in the body of Christ?" The ESV translates it this way: not sharing, but participation. The New King James translates it communion. A verse I think you're well aware of in Philippians chapter 3, Paul in a prayer says that he prays that he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul is not talking about sharing a meal with suffering or having a conversation with suffering. He's talking about entering in and participating in the suffering of Christ. It's much more intimate. It's much deeper than we sometimes represent. And so we do an injustice to the idea of fellowship with Christ when we reduce it to some form of mere proximity, as if we merely now had the opportunity to converse with Christ, which we do. Or if it merely means that Christ has an interest in us or a sense of his physical presence. All true, but we need to go farther, deeper. Koinonia, fellowship, speaks of participation in the life of another. In this context, in verse 9, when he speaks of our calling into the fellowship with Jesus, he is speaking of a sharing in the life of Christ himself. It is a relationship of the deepest and most intimate sort. This is furthered by another observation. You will note in these 9 verses the prevalence of possessives. Verse 1, Paul is Jesus Christ's apostle. By God's will, Sosthenes is our brother. It is God's church, our Lord's name, their Lord, God our Father, my God, God's grace, Jesus' revelation, the day of Jesus, God's Son, and 5 times it says, our Lord. Possession. Possession. The church is God's possession. Psalm 24 says God possesses all things. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. God sets his seal of ownership on all things as creator. But his possession of the church is different. For he has uniquely sealed the church to himself through the work of Christ. The cross is depicted as a payment for sin, but it is also depicted as a purchase of possession, as a bill of sale. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You were bought with a price. The cross is seen as the point of purchase, whereby God has ownership of us in a way he did not through the original act of creation. The cross, the empty tomb, then become a receipt, a bill of sale. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And this particular day, when it seems that immorality is exploding all around us, and the inventiveness of man's mind in depicting and probing into new areas of depravity is startling. This is done in the spirit of liberty, of freedom. They are slaves to men. They have enslaved themselves to their own urges. They cannot be anything but what their sinful urges are. And Paul says that is not to characterize the church, because God says, I purchased you. You are no longer your own. You are mine. I have called you now into freedom, true freedom. You are no longer a brute beast, a creature of urge. You now have the freedom to serve God, to worship God, to please God, to be something that you aren't because of the fall. God has a unique claim upon us that is different from the claim he has upon the rest of creation. In the cross, there is now a deeper expression of ownership, and it is characterized by the concept of adoption. We are his children. We are his adopted sons and daughters. We are his unique and prized possession. In the words of God himself, you are the apple of his eye. Possession. But these possessives also say things like this: God, our Father. My God, our Lord. Not only does God possess us through the redemptive work of Christ, but he also gives himself to us. Note the bracketing in verse 2. In the beginning of this verse, the Corinthians here are referred to as the church of God, God's church. And at the end of that verse, our Lord. The mutual possession. God possesses the church, and we possess the Lord. God grants to the church a gift which is none other than himself. That is amazing grace. This is not a gift that God has given us to enhance our status. It is not something he has given so that we can boast before men. This gifting comes to us through the Spirit. And this union we now have with God is not merely a legal or formal kind. What I mean is, this gift of himself is not just placing us in a state of divine favor for the sake of changing our status from guilty to not guilty. That would be amazing grace. If God were to clean your record and say you are no longer guilty and in effect put you back in the garden, that would be an amazing grace. But that's not sufficient. That's not what God has done. Nor am I suggesting here that it is sufficient to speak merely of God's gift providing proximity to God, as if he is somehow closer to us than he otherwise would have been. True, but not far enough. Rather, what God has done in gifting himself is he has transformed us internally. There is now an intimacy whereby we are granted, in some sense, the mind of God at the very deepest level of our souls. And we are granted this to the utmost of which our natures can enjoy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writes this: "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul pens this wonderful prayer, and in that prayer, part of his petition is that the church may be filled to the fullness of God. 1 Peter writes in chapter 1 of his first, and Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, that we have been partakers of the divine nature. Now, in saying this, Peter and Paul are not in any way suggesting that we now, or even in glory, will become divine. Even in heaven, there is an infinite chasm between us and God. In the words of Job, even the heavens are not pure in his sight. God's purity, God's holiness is not merely a function of the absence of sin. It goes so much beyond that. God is God. He is infinite in all his attributes. Even in glory, we will not be infinite in any attribute. But we need to say that and make sure we understand that, because the blessing of the gift is so great, it is so exalting, that we are prone to kind of wonder where the limit is. What does it mean to say that we will be partakers of the divine nature? How can Paul say that I will be filled to the fullness of God? We must understand that in terms of, it will not violate my nature. I continue to be man, but I am going to be filled to the brim. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you have the mind of Christ. It is this kind of mind-bending thing. We are called. We are invited by grace to participate in that intimate mutual possession, God possessing the church and the church receiving God's gift of himself. So now let's turn to chapter 16, the end of the epistle. In the end of this letter, our attention is turned from the inner issues of the Corinthian church to the church at large. Notice the references to various places. In verse 1, the region of Galatia. In verse 3, the city of Jerusalem. In verse 5, the region of Macedonia. In verse 8, the city of Ephesus. In verse 15, the region of Achaia, where Corinth is located. In verse 19, the region of Asia. These regions are widely dispersed. For that particular day, when they didn't have the kind of access to transportation we have, these were widely spread, hundreds and hundreds of miles. What do they have in common? Why does he list them? Because these are locations of the church. They're isolated. And to be isolated in this world and be a follower of Christ is dangerous. Where is God? Where is the Lord in this chapter? In every verse of chapter 1, those first 9 verses, we saw the Lord. Here we hardly see him. Where is the presence of the Lord? Where is that fellowship that was promised with the greeting? Well, I want to call your attention in chapter 16 to movements. The words come, arrive, go, send. There's an issue that the church is faced with in chapter 16. There is a need. The church at Jerusalem, a church largely consisting of Jewish Christians, has a need. And so Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 2 that at the first day of every week, they are to put aside and save so that no collection will be made when he comes. In verse 3, Paul says, "When I arrive, and I will send." In verse 4, "It is fitting for me to go also. They will go with me." In verse 5, "But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going." Verse 6, "Perhaps I shall stay with you, that you may send, that I may go." And this is not merely Paul, but even Timothy in verse 10. "Now if Timothy comes, send him on his way, so that he may come to me." Verse 12, concerning Apollos, our brother, "He will come when he has opportunity." Though separated by great distances and different cultures, though isolated, they are connected, unbreakably connected. It's as if they are virtually everywhere, reaching out to one another, giving of their lives, connected through the one who is present among them in the Spirit. Do you see in these movements, in their abiding presence, in their sharing of one another's burdens, do you see a fellowship that reflects the gift of God? And then there's the greetings, verses 19 through 21. In chapter 1, Paul greeted them with grace and peace. It was a greeting of divine friendship and fellowship. And now the church reflects the divine pattern. The churches from Asia share in the life of the church at Corinth by extending their own greeting. And then there's all the brethren. We saw all the brethren in chapter 1, verse 2. There they were called by God's grace, and they were implicit recipients of Paul's greeting to them. Now all the brethren are greeting in the name of the Lord. And then finally, there is the collection. Jerusalem was in need. In 1 Corinthians 15, it concluded with the exhortation, "Abound in the work of the Lord." And then this was followed by chapter 16 in these verses, speaking of a collection for the church at Jerusalem. Abound in the work of the Lord. The Gentile church at Galatia was involved in this collection, as was the Gentile church in Macedonia. And now Paul pursues a collection from the Gentile church in Achaia, Corinth. This collection is to be part of their Sabbath observance. Every Lord's Day, they are to set aside some portion for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Those saints in Jerusalem will not work for this gift. They will not earn it. They do not deserve it. It will be freely given, cheerfully given. When Paul arrives, he will facilitate the sending of this collection, their gift, verse 3, and the word charis, their grace. The Corinthian church will extend grace to the church at Jerusalem. Grace bounds the book in chapter 1 and chapter 16. Grace bounds chapter 16. The grace of the church at Corinth, the grace of God. It is an echoing or an image of God's life in their own life. They are again reflecting the divine pattern, not merely through external imitation, but through a profound spiritual communication of the life of the Savior in the hearts of his people. The blessings of God to the church in chapter 1 become the blessings of God through the church in chapter 16. God's greeting of grace, a blessing of intimate, eternal fellowship where our life is drawn into his own, expressed in the life of the Corinthians. We now know of God's abiding, transforming presence by grace. Are we not brought to our knees when we consider our unworthiness? And are we not virtually brought to tears when we consider the magnitude of that blessing? God the giver becomes God the gift. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what could we possibly bring to you to deserve such a blessing? Had we never sinned, our obedience would still fall so far short of deserving such a gift. For you have drawn near to us. You have filled us with your Spirit. You have given us the mind of Christ. And you have called us to live out of a new life. You have blessed us with grace and peace. A grace which confounds us because of our unworthiness. A peace which we cannot understand because it is ground in your own perfect peace. It is part of your own perfect life. And you have taken us to be your own. We are your people, and you are our God. Father, we ask that you would strengthen our faith and our love for you, that you would help us to understand what it is to be a child of God. Fill our hearts with Christ, that we may be the witness to you that you have called us to be, that we may be encouraged, that we may know the joy, the peace, all those glorious things that make up the life of our Savior. And we pray this, Lord, not only for our own comfort, but we pray this so that you might be magnified and glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.